Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. We read the entire chapter together, and the text we consider is the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10 of Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. There ends our text. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures here. God has abundantly provided for Naomi and for Ruth beneath the shelter of his wings. We saw that last time. We saw how through the kindness and generosity of this pillar in the Old Testament church, Boaz, both Ruth and Naomi were provided for. Their earthly needs were supplied. And chapter 2 of Ruth ended with, or on, a very joyful note. Ended with Naomi thanking God, praising him, and praying his blessing upon Boaz. It ended with Naomi the chastened saint who had returned home saying, "Call me no more Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." It ended with her saying, "The Lord has not left off his kindness towards me." It ended with Naomi seeing with renewed clarity the faithfulness of God to her. Even when she was unfaithful, yet God abided faithful. And she rejoices in Jehovah's faithfulness to her. But we also saw the discovery of a new hope. A spark of new hope that arose in Naomi's mind when Ruth explained to her all that had happened that extraordinary day and how she had lighted upon the field of a man whose name was Boaz and how this Boaz had shown such great kindness to her and supplied this abundant provision of grain for their earthly needs. And Naomi seized upon that name Boaz, a name she knew because Boaz was a near kinsman of her late husband Elimelech. And a spark of hope arose before her eyes. She recognized that this man, Boaz, stood in a position that enabled him to help her and to help Ruth in a way far more significant than supplying their daily bread. This man stood in the legal position, enabling him to be a kinsman redeemer, someone who stood in the position which enabled him to redeem the inheritance of a relative whose name stood exposed to being erased from Israel. And that was the case for Naomi, as she had no heir. And the name of Elimelech's family stood exposed to being put out of Israel with no one to carry on that name. And we saw last time how terrible that was for Old Testament people of God. And so, new hope rises in Naomi's heart and mind. And that new hope stood behind her counsel to Ruth to stick fast, to stay with the maidservants of Boaz, to go nowhere else for the rest of the harvest season. Naomi wanted to keep Ruth and Boaz close. But now we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, are beautiful verses. For here we see that new hope coming to realization by the providence of God, this new hope coming to realization in the bold action of Naomi and Ruth. Barley harvest and then wheat harvest, they have both finished. The days of Ruth gleaning in Boaz's company have come to an end. The time to act is now. Naomi had already planted the idea in Ruth's mind, the idea of marriage, when she mentioned that Boaz is one of our near kinsmen, and Ruth, the spiritual woman that she was, undoubtedly was familiar with that law of levirate marriage. Now Naomi steps forward in our text and takes the initiative. At the end of the harvest season, she instructs Ruth to go to Boaz, this time not just seeking bread, to go to Boaz boldly with nothing less than a proposal of marriage. And what we come to here in Ruth 3 verses 1 through 10 really is the climax of the whole book. Every good book has a climax where the suspense reaches its highest point, and that's what we have here. What is going to happen? Ruth is sent on this mission to propose marriage to Boaz. Ruth, the Moabitess, the poor widow. Boaz, the wealthy man of Bethlehem, the mighty man of virtue. How will this turn out? It will turn out exactly as God determined it to turn out, for the great good of his covenant people throughout the ages. So let us look at this climactic moment in the book of Ruth. Doing so under the theme, seeking rest through levirate marriage. Seeking rest through levirate marriage. First, seeking what? Secondly, seeking how? And finally, seeking with what result? The text begins with Naomi approaching Ruth and expressing her desire that Ruth find rest. That's verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And the rest that Naomi seeks for Ruth is the rest that is found in a godly marriage. Naomi says that in a roundabout way here. But the meaning of Naomi's words was not lost upon Ruth, because Naomi had said this to Ruth before. Remember all the way back into chapter 1? On the road out of Moab to Bethlehem? Naomi is still accompanied by both her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and she stops on that road and she says to them in verse 9 of chapter 1, The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Back then, Naomi, who is struggling with that predicament of her own making, gave that fatally compromised advice both to Orpah and to Ruth. Go back to your parents' house in Moab. May the Lord deal kindly with you and give you another husband, that you may enjoy bliss in the home of a husband with children and family of your own. Even though deep down Naomi knew very well that there was no rest to be found in the spiritual darkness of Moab, perhaps Orpah and Ruth could find outward external happiness in the home of a Moabite husband, but there would be no true rest. Naomi had learned that herself when she went to Moab seeking bread, and in Moab she found no rest, but only bitterness. But now, the true spiritual frame of mind, and with all sincerity, Naomi says to Ruth, I desire what's good for you. I seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. Marriage. And God would work such that Ruth heeds this godly counsel of her restored mother-in-law. And notice here, again, one of those beautiful reversals that God has worked. Naomi's restoration. Here is another instance of it. Back then, she gave that horrible counsel. But now God has brought her back. God has restored her. And whereas once she counseled Ruth to go back to Moab, now Naomi seeks what is truly good for Ruth. Godly marriage, settling down, incorporation into God's covenant people here in Bethlehem. And that is a manifestation of the restoration that God gave to Naomi. She seeks rest for Ruth. And Naomi here truly has Ruth's best interests in mind. Ruth had given herself in the service of her mother-in-law. She had gone out throughout the harvest season working under the hot sun to provide. Naomi now wants to do what is truly best for Ruth. Naomi is getting old. She knows she won't live forever, and when she passes away, what will Ruth have left? She will be a stranger, a young widow in a foreign land. Naomi seeks a place for her daughter-in-law in Israel. Marriage. And there's no more suitable man in all of Bethlehem than Boaz himself, that man who had already shown such kindness and care toward Ruth, a man whose character was proven, a man whom Naomi knew would treat Ruth the way a godly husband ought to treat his God-given wife. And so Naomi, seeking Ruth's well-being and her good, as well as the good of God's covenant, seeks marriage between Ruth and Boaz. And tied up in her interest for the good of Ruth is her very spiritual interest in preserving the name of her late husband's family. In Naomi's mind is the reality that Boaz is able to perform that work of a kinsman redeemer, raise up an heir for her family to continue the name. And so what is best for Ruth and what is best for her family, these two things are one. Thus, her decisive action at this juncture in the history. She seeks rest for Ruth. Rest from the troubles and the cares of this world. Rest in the home of a believing husband. And ultimately rest for her family through the work of a kinsman redeemer to preserve their inheritance. Rest. Naomi seeks rest for Ruth. But now, before we progress in the history, let's pause here at verse 1 because there's rich instruction for us. This text has much to teach us about Christian marriage. And the much that it has to teach us is all packed into that word, rest. The text describes marriage as rest, and that is striking. That tells us what God has designed marriage to be. God has designed it to be rest. And the Hebrew word here is more interesting. Literally, it refers to a resting place, somewhere that you go to find rest, somewhere that you retreat to for refuge from a storm. That's what marriage, godly Christian marriage, is designed to be. This world is full of troubles. This life is full of sorrows. And God has designed marriage to be a resting place for one believing man and one believing woman together. That bond that God creates between them when they are wed in His name, that marriage relationship ought to be a resting place, a refuge, a retreat, a place of safety and security and mutual joy and peace. God created marriage to be that for both husband and wife. That special relationship where He takes two who were twain and makes them one. And in that bond, under the wings of their unconditional love for one another, there's rest and refuge from the storms of the world. How can marriage be such a thing? Well, marriage can be a resting place because Christian marriage is a picture of Christ's covenant marriage, His covenant relationship with His church. And the source of true eternal rest is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have rest now and eternally through union with Him, through His saving grace that takes us out of the stormy world of sin and death and brings us into His covenant fellowship and holds us there and keeps us there. God takes us for His own. Christ takes us for His bride to have and to hold for eternity. And there is rest. The covenant of grace is the place of rest, the eternal resting place of God's people. And God has designed Christian marriage to be a beautiful picture, foretaste, foreshadowing of that great marriage of Christ and His church. And because of that, Christian marriage is a resting place, a resting place. And our earthly marriages will be resting places when they reflect the marriage of Christ and His church. And so in light of that beautiful reality, the text implies several callings and admonitions to us. In the first place, the calling comes to all of us who are married. Seek rest in your marriage. To put it another way, make your marriage a resting place. Not just for you, but for your God-given wife or your God-given husband. That admonition is necessary because we are sinners. As sinners, our sin disrupts the rest that we enjoy in marriage. Sin creates unrest. Sin produces a lack of peace. Sin hurts and strains relationships. Sin breeds fear. Sin is the cause of the dysfunction that so often is found in marriages, not only out there in the world, but also in the church. And so we must consciously and purposefully seek rest and conduct ourselves in our marriages in such a way that we foster rest and make our marriages a resting place. And we can do that because we have the perfect pattern, Christ and His church. And we have the Word of God, which teaches us how to live in marriage. And we have the Spirit of Christ in us, guiding us and applying that Word so that we may live out of the precepts of that Word. Christ, the Spirit of Christ, Christ whose name is Prince of Peace, whose ancient name on the lips of Jacob was Shiloh, Rest Giver. Husbands, seek rest. Make your marriage with your wife a resting place. Embody Christ in the way you speak, the way you treat your wife. You are to be a reflection of the Prince of Peace, of the Rest Giver, the Lord Jesus Christ. Provide not just materially, though that is important, but provide by loving and cherishing her as Christ cherishes the church. Love her as you would your own body. Dwell with her as a man of understanding. Cherish her such that she knows under the wings of your unconditional love, she has a refuge in this world, a resting place, a retreat. That's marriage. Being a provider and a protector includes much more than providing a house, stable income. It means providing a resting place of spiritual, emotional, psychological safety. That's our calling as husbands. A beautiful and high calling. We must give ourselves to it in dependence upon the grace of God. That's why the marriage form, in explaining the husband's role as head, says he is to comfort his wife. Because Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Rest Giver, is the consolation of his church. And wives, you must also seek rest by making your marriage a resting place, by loving your God-given husband as the church loves Christ. Seek rest for him by helping and assisting him in all lawful things, supporting him. You are like a rib to him that cradles his heart, gives him strength and supports him. Support him in his leadership of your family. Support him in love, with your words of encouragement, with your good, godly, wise counsel from the Scriptures. Seek rest together, husbands and wives. Thus, the text also can be applied in that it helps us diagnose marriage problems. A healthy marriage is a marriage where there's rest. No, none of us have perfect marriages. None of us have marriages that are never strained by sin. But a true marriage, that is, a marriage that is truly healthy, is one where there is rest. Do you have that rest? If not, it's a symptom of sin. Now, don't point to her. Don't point to him. Examine yourself. What have I done to contribute to the restlessness that perhaps prevails in my home right now? Are there patterns of behavior that prevent our marriage from being a resting place? Identify those in the light of the Word of God, and the calling of the Word of God is get rid of them, put them off, turn them away, seek rest for your spouse and for you in your marriage. Make your home place where your spouse, your children want to be, not a place that they want to flee from. And when there are marriage problems, and they do arise, there are sins. God has given us a way to deal with those marriage problems, whether they're big or small, whether they're recent or ongoing. Deal with them according to the Word of God. Deal with them right away. Don't let them pile up. Don't let offenses, hurts, frustrations, disagreements pile up. Because over time, those things, as they pile up, will rob you of the rest that marriage is designed to give. Just as it's easiest to let a house fall apart by not taking care of the little things, so too, it is easy to let a relationship over time, little by little, fall into ruin through failure to address the hurts, the frustrations, the offenses that are caused. The Bible gives us a way. Yes, it's uncomfortable to the flesh, but it is a healing way. Confess your faults to one another. Listen to one another with ears of charity. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Repent where you have done wrong. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Look to Christ. The Christian has the great cure to marriage problems, whatever they may be, hard and difficult, long-standing as they may be. And the cure is Christ, our spiritual great physician, and His gospel of forgiveness. When we look at Christ and what He has done for us to give us rest, to bring us into His marriage covenant, there in Him we see the power to overcome all of the problems that divide us, the problems in our marriages, in our families. Christ, His gospel. But now finally, there's some application for young men and women looking towards marriage. Why do you want to get married? What are you looking for? Let Naomi's wise words be yours, that it may be spiritually well with us, and that we may have rest. True rest, true spiritual rest. And that points out the reality that there can only be rest if our marriage is built on Christ. And if our marriage is built on a common faith, we must be spiritually one. We must have the same love for God and devotion to His covenant. If you don't have that, your marriage will not have rest. Yes, like Orpah and perhaps her Moabite husband's marriage, maybe it's outwardly happy, but it lacks that true heart of rest in Christ, the rest giver. And so our first concern in seeking a spouse must always be spiritual. Seeking a spouse with whom I may have true spiritual rest, a spouse who will strengthen and encourage and help me in this earthly pilgrimage towards heaven. But now, moving on from the applications to marriage, we see that Naomi not only expresses a desire for the marriage of Ruth, her daughter-in-law, but gives precise instructions how. Precise instructions how to achieve this godly marriage that she desires for Ruth. Naomi instructs Ruth to make a proposal of levirate marriage to Boaz. It is through levirate marriage that Ruth will find rest. And it's striking here that in the text, Naomi takes the initiative. She gives very specific instructions to Ruth, and that's verses 2, 3, and 4. And now is not Boaz of our kindred? There, Naomi identifies the man to whom she wills that Ruth be married, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. You've gotten to know him, Naomi says. You've been in his field all season. You've sat at his table. You've seen what a godly man he is. And besides that, he is our next kinsman. Time to act is now. The harvest is finished. The days of your regular contact with Boaz are coming to an end. There is a sense of urgency in Naomi's words here. She knows that for a few more days, Boaz can be found in a certain place, his threshing floor. Threshing floor was a flat area somewhere on the farm that was used to beat grain. The threshing process was taking a rod and beating the harvested stalks, and then taking a pitchfork and casting them up into the air and using the wind and the air to help break the chaff away from the precious grain. The grain would fall to the ground and it could be gathered up. Threshing was an important process that had to follow the harvest. And so now that the harvest of barley and wheat was finished, the farmers would all give themselves to the vigorous work of threshing the harvest that they had brought in. And it was customary in those days for the threshing work to be done in the evening and late into the night. Partly because the cooler temperatures made the work more pleasant, but also because the evening breezes that often swept through that area of Palestine in the evening hours helped with the process of blowing, getting rid of the chaff. So Naomi knew that Boaz would be found on the threshing floor this very night. And in addition, it was typical for farmers to spend the night at their threshing floor while this work was in progress. Their whole harvest was not in the barn, but it was piled up beside the threshing floor and thus very vulnerable to thieves who might come and take a portion of that precious harvest. And so the farmers would often sleep outdoors on their threshing floor. That's the context of these instructions that Naomi gives to Ruth. And so Naomi explains her plan. Go, wash yourself, put on your best apparel, anoint yourself with oil. Boaz will be at his threshing floor tonight. But while he and his men are eating and drinking, you go to the floor. Wait there. And when he comes to finish his work and retire for the night, mark where he lays down. Then, when he's asleep, go up to him, uncover his feet, and then lie down at his feet. He will tell you what to do next. It's quite a bold plan, isn't it? It might strike us as a bit forward on the part of Naomi. We must see that though her actions, her instructions to Ruth, though they are bold, they are not brazen. Naomi is not being meddlesome here, but Naomi is spiritually minded. Her bold plan rises out of faith. She is seeking a godly husband for Ruth. She is seeking a kinsman redeemer for her family. Her concerns are spiritual here, and in faith she acts boldly. We see, again, the restoration of Naomi. Before, she was not bold. She fled Bethlehem in the time of famine to go into the land of Moab seeking bread. There was a sort of spiritual cowardice, a spiritual lack of trust, but here Naomi acts boldly in faith. She sees the hand of God. It was the hand of God that caused Ruth to light upon the field of Boaz. Naomi is looking at these events, what had happened this harvest season, not as chance, but as the hand of God. And now, in faith, she acts boldly and instructs Ruth to go to Boaz and commits her daughter-in-law into the hands of God, that what God is pleased to bring to pass, He will bring to pass. So Ruth goes. Text says she says to Naomi, "All that you tell me to do, I will do." She goes to propose marriage. But now, before we get to the actual proposal, we need to acquaint ourselves with the Old Testament law of levirate marriage that now stands behind what is about to happen in the history. This law of levirate marriage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. So it's worth our while to turn there a moment. But remember the context here in the Old Testament. As has been said before, it was of the utmost importance that a family had an heir to carry on the family name. The firstborn son of an Old Testament family would be the heir. He would receive the family's inheritance in Canaan at the death of his father, and he would be the one to carry on the name. And thus, it was of the utmost importance that each family have an heir. And in the absence of an heir, an Old Testament family stood exposed to what was greatly feared: their name and their generations coming to an end. And that was greatly feared because a family's inheritance in the land of Canaan represented their portion in the covenant of God. It represented their portion in the kingdom of heaven. It was of the utmost importance that they maintained their inheritance. Now, that's not to say that if that inheritance was lost, elect would perish. That's not the point. But we must remember that this was a time of Old Testament shadows, types. And the land and one's inheritance in the land pictured one's portion in the covenant. And thus the Old Testament people of God did everything they could to preserve that inheritance that God had given them. That's the background. And so to prevent the erasing of a family name from out of Israel, the law of levirate marriage was instituted. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without to a stranger. So what that's saying is, the wife of the man who died should not go out and remarry a stranger or someone from another tribe. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So this law stipulated that in the event of an Israelite dying childless, without an heir, the duty would fall to a near relative. First of all, to an unmarried brother, to marry his widow, and with her raise up an heir who would continue the dead man's family name in the land of Canaan. And so the firstborn son of that union would legally be accounted the son and heir of the man who had died. That's why it's called levirate marriage. Levir is simply the Latin word meaning brother-in-law. And now if there was no brother-in-law who could fulfill this duty, it could fall to a near kinsman. And that must have been the case here with Elimelech. He didn't have any brothers who could perform this work. And so the great work of the kinsman redeemer through levirate marriage was raising up an heir for his dead relative to preserve his inheritance in the land of Canaan. That man who married the widow and raised up an heir, he redeemed that whole family from having their name wiped out. Now, there's much to this law that is strange to us. It runs against our modern sensibilities. So we must remember that this is the Old Testament. It's an age of types and shadows. We must view it in light of its Old Testament function. We mustn't judge this law by our modern sensibilities. In the Old Testament, this law had an important covenantal function. And Old Testament saints viewed it as something sacred, a holy duty. The book of Ruth presents it in an entirely positive light. Naomi suggests it to Ruth. Ruth willingly undertakes it. And as we will see, Boaz sees it as a holy responsibility for him to perform. This Old Testament civil law played an important part in the Old Testament administration of the covenant. It passed away now. It's fulfilled in Christ. There's no levirate marriage in the New Testament. And yet the truth and substance of it remains with us in Jesus Christ. The ultimate significance of levirate marriage is that it served the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by preserving the line of generations within Israel. And this levirate marriage that will take place between Ruth and Boaz is directly used by God to bring forth the Christ. And so while it is strange to us, a law belonging to the Old Testament, yet we see in the Old Testament it was something very beautiful, something that was viewed as holy, by God's people. But now we come back to the history. Ruth goes. Evening comes, and she goes to Boaz's field. Her act is just as bold an act of faith, perhaps even more, than Naomi's. The text doesn't record any protest on the part of Ruth. She goes. Quietly and unseen, she reaches Boaz's threshing floor. Verses 6 and 7 now. She went down into the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. She positioned herself near the threshing floor of Boaz, unseen, and waited. At the time, Boaz and his household were eating and drinking. It was customary in those days, at the end of harvest, to celebrate the bounty of God's hand with a feast, not unlike our Thanksgiving. And when the feast was over, Boaz came to the threshing floor to sleep. And the text says he had eaten, he had drunk, and his heart was merry. This doesn't mean that he was drunk. Not at all. That would be inconsistent with the character of Boaz as revealed in chapter 2. The same godliness that Boaz practiced in the field with his workers, he also practiced at the feast table and practiced on the threshing floor. Boaz wasn't above temptation, but there's no indication in the text that there was anything sinful here. His merriment was merriment of a godly sort. He had eaten and drunk and had enjoyed the good gifts of God, and his heart was joyful with thanksgiving. As he sleeps, Ruth quietly comes forward. She lifts his cloak, which would have been used as a blanket, to uncover his feet, exposing them to the cold night air. And then she lies down at his feet, likely crosswise. She did not sleep. She kept her vigil, waiting for Boaz to awake notice her. Now, here we pause again, because we might be thinking, how in the world is this appropriate? A young woman at night sneaks over to where Boaz, a single man, is going to sleep, uncovers his feet, and then lays down at his feet. How can that be condoned? After all, are we not called to flee temptation and not expose anyone else to temptation? Are we not called to avoid all appearances of evil? Yes, we are. But we must see that Ruth's actions here are entirely chaste and appropriate when viewed in their context. What is she doing here? She is proposing levirate marriage. Ruth and Naomi's motives are pure. This is not an attempt to lure Boaz into any sin. And when we read on, Boaz's response shows us this. His first word is to bless Ruth. Surely he would not have done that if she was trying to lure him into sin. The key to understanding Ruth's actions is to recognize that everything she does here is ceremonial and symbolic. Her actions are connected with that law of levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer. When Naomi instructed Ruth to do this, it was not a crazy idea that Naomi came up with. There was, it seems, an established custom by which a widow would propose marriage to a potential kinsman redeemer. Evidently, Ruth's actions followed that custom as it was practiced here in Bethlehem. Now, admittedly, you're not going to find a Bible verse or a Bible passage saying this is exactly how you do it. But when we pay attention to the text, it's very clear that all of Ruth's actions are ceremonial and symbolic and followed an established custom. What does Naomi say to Ruth after she's given the instructions? She says, "And he will tell you what to do." That implies that Boaz is going to get the message. That Ruth's actions say something, and that Boaz will understand what she is doing. That implies there is a custom that is being followed here. More than that, Boaz's response. He blesses Ruth, and then in verses 11 and 12 states that he will do all that she asks. He does get the message, indicating that when Ruth identifies herself, Boaz understands what is happening here. Ruth's actions are all done in harmony with a custom in that day for how to go about proposing levirate marriage. It's very strange to us. We would never follow this example. The history isn't here to give us an example as to how to propose to a fiancé. We would never do this. But in this context, in the Old Testament, in a proposal of levirate marriage, Ruth's actions are entirely appropriate. And so back to the scene. Boaz's feet are exposed to the cold. Verse 9 tells us in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up. Verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Perhaps it was the wind sweeping across his feet, or perhaps that sense of the presence of another person there. Boaz stirs and he looks towards his feet. Someone's there. It's no surprise that he was startled, even afraid. And in the moonlight, he sees that it's the form of a woman laying there at his feet. And so in a hushed voice, he cries out, "Who are you?" Ruth, who is not asleep, but waiting for this very moment, speaks up without delay and with boldness. Verse 9. I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art near kinsman. I'm Ruth, thy handmaid. Same humility that characterized all of Ruth's dealings with Boaz before this characterizes her dealings with him now, bold as she is in making this marriage proposal. Then she makes her request. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. And again, this is nothing improper. What Ruth is saying is take the very edge of your garment, that edge of his cloak that she had lifted up off of his feet, and lay that skirt, that edge of his garment, over her. And this request was very symbolic. In making this request, she was saying, Boaz, fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer for me and for my family. Spread the skirt of your care, your provision, your protection over me and my family. Strikingly, the Hebrew word here for skirt is the very same word as wing in chapter 2, verse 20, or rather chapter 2, verse 12. Spread thy wings over me, for thou art near kinsman. Spread thy wings of protection over me through marriage. Take me to yourself. Redeem my family, for thou art near kinsman. There she states her reason. I don't seek marriage with you, Boaz, because you're a mighty man of wealth and I'm looking for a comfortable life. I'm seeking marriage with you, Boaz, for this reason, first of all, that you might fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer for my family. You are able to do what others cannot. You are able to save us from having our name erased out of Israel. You are able to preserve our family's inheritance by marrying me and together with me raising up an heir unto Elimelech and Naomi. Ruth's priority is spiritual, God's covenant, and the inheritance of her family. Now, before we conclude with Boaz's response, let's notice some rich typology here. Seen already, Boaz is a type of Christ. Christ is the kinsman redeemer of his church. The only one who can save his church from oblivion, from destruction and condemnation and eternal hell. Just as Boaz was the near kinsman which enabled him to perform the work of redemption for Ruth and Naomi, so too Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven and took upon himself our flesh that he might be kinsman unto us. Represent us. Stand before the law of God for us. Take our sins upon himself and with his precious blood redeem us and redeem for us the inheritance of everlasting life with God. Christ comes as our kinsman redeemer to betroth the church to himself, to draw his church into the bond of his covenant where she will live with him in the joy of covenant life forevermore. What Boaz is and what Boaz will do is a picture of who Christ is and what he does for us. Secondly, Ruth seeks rest in Boaz and Boaz alone. The church seeks and finds rest in Christ and Christ alone. Let us always come to Christ and to no other beside him. Call upon him to spread his skirt over us. Skirt of his blood. Skirt of his grace. That's a covenantal idea. Listen to what God says to his people in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That prophecy of Ezekiel is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his work on the cross for us, through his redemptive work, spreads the skirt of God's grace over us, draws us in to the marriage bond of his covenant. Christ, the perfect husband who provides, protects, cherishes, never betrays, our kinsman, redeemer. But now, what is the result that all of this has? God had ordered Ruth's steps from Moab to Boaz's threshing floor, and the same hand of God's providence orders what happens after this. Sovereign God gives Ruth what she boldly sought, and in this his purpose is accomplished. Just as Naomi had said, Boaz understood what Ruth was getting at. And the result is that Boaz accepts Ruth's proposal of levirate marriage and agrees to perform the work of the kinsman redeemer for her. Boaz is not upset by this bold proposal, as surprising as it is coming in the middle of the night. But in calm spiritual mindedness, he replies in verse 10. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz's words are the words of a sober-minded, spiritual man who has the same priorities as Ruth does, God and his covenant. He looks upon what Ruth has done, and the admiration that he had for her already in her faith only grows, and his first words are to bless her. To bless her again. He had done that in the field when he said, "The Lord God recompense thee and thy work." And now he blesses her again, echoing the blessing that Naomi had prayed upon him. Why? Because he sees God's workmanship again. He sees the spiritual beauty of Ruth, what she is doing here as a woman of faith, not putting herself first. She could be chasing after the younger men in Bethlehem. This indicates that Boaz was probably a bit older than Ruth. There's an age gap here. From an earthly point of view, there were probably more attractive candidates for marriage out there in Bethlehem. And yet Boaz sees Ruth isn't carnally minded. She's not earthly focused, but spiritually minded. What's most important to her is God, His covenant, and the preservation of her family's inheritance. Ruth, this Moabitess! And so Boaz says, the kindness that you show now to Naomi and your mother-in-law in seeking levirate marriage with me for the preservation of your family, that kindness outshines everything that you've done in the past. That above all, captured Boaz's heart. That above all is what Boaz saw as beautiful. The spiritual beauty of Ruth as a woman of faith. And so Boaz accepts. That's verse 11. And that's next time. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requires. And this answer of the tongue is of the Lord. God's bringing all the pieces together. Here's the resolution of the suspense of the book thus far. Here is the beginning now of the redemption of Ruth and Naomi and their whole family. Here is the beginning of the resolution of all of the problems that have emerged in the course of this history. Boaz accepts. There will be a marriage, a levirate marriage. Boaz and Ruth. God is bringing the pieces together. Boaz spreads his wings, spreads his skirt over Ruth. And in so doing, salvation of God's people is advanced. Because this serves the coming of Christ, the kinsman redeemer. It is for our salvation that Boaz spread his wings over Ruth. It is so that Christ may come and spread his skirt over us. Behold the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. May we too rejoice in that faithfulness. Amen. Faithful God, we stand once more amazed at thy faithfulness displayed in this unique covenant history contained in the book of Ruth. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, whom thou hast given to be our kinsman redeemer, made like unto us in all things, sin excepted, that we might be drawn into the marriage bond of thy covenant. May this word strengthen our faith in thee, that we put our trust in thee, that we rejoice in walking with thee, living in thy fellowship, looking to the hastening day of the Lord, when we shall be brought to that great wedding feast of the Lamb. Bless our hearts by this word. May we go home and into the new week, spiritually strengthened, to live unto thee. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.